Well, good morning, everyone. Welcome to the Bible class here from Ballymena Free Presbyterian Church. Can I welcome as well our webcast viewers who are joining us online? It's good to have you joining us as well. And we hope you'll enjoy our study this morning. We're going to turn this morning for the study to 1 Corinthians 15. Our reading's taken from this passage, 1 Corinthians 15, and we're going to read the first 14 verses. And once you have found the passage, we'll just leave our Bibles open there and we'll pray and ask the Lord for his help in our Bible class this morning. So let's now pray. Our Father and our God, as we have your word now spread before us and miss the outset of your holy day, we recognise, as always, that we stand in need of help this morning, that as we try to understand and to grasp the truths of your word, as we try to explain and apply those truths to hearts, that I can't hope to do that in my own ability or by my own ideas or thoughts, but only by the help of the Spirit this morning. And so for this meeting and for all meetings that will take place here today, we ask and we plead that help of the Spirit of God in the services, that he will meet with us, be present amongst us, and help with that preaching of the word and that application of the word to the hearts. And we pray not only for the Bible class, which has now begun, but also for the Sunday school across the way, that you would bless that work, O God, as it's started up again for a new season, that you will help those who take part in the work and bless the children as they hear, for the first time, some of them for a long time, hear in the Sunday school and be taught your word in that setting. Continue with us now, we pray, and bless us in the study this morning. For it's your name we ask these things. Amen. Amen. 1 Corinthians 15, and we're reading, as I said, from verse 1 down to verse 14. So let's read. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believed. Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. We'll end our reading there. And if you'll remember, in previous weeks that I've been here in the Bible class doing the study, we've been doing a little mini-series and considering the subject, the reality of Jesus Christ. And today we come to what really is the pinnacle of that subject. In previous weeks we looked at the reliability of the four gospel accounts. Then we looked at the prophecy concerning the Messiah, all fulfilled in Jesus of Nazareth. And now we're building really upon what we've already seen and what we've already established in those two studies, and we now come to look at the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And it's on this claim that the Christian faith stands or falls. As Paul says in this passage, if there's no resurrection, our faith is vain. It's this claim that sets Christianity apart from any other world religion. For the Jews, Abraham is considered to be the father or the figurehead of Judaism, and he is dead. Buddha is also dead. There's no record of any resurrection for him. Muhammad is dead. And every year, thousands of Muslims go to visit his occupied tomb. But a prophet, priest, and king who was dead, but now alive, is something uniquely Christian. It's confirmation that Jesus is the Son of God. And it's proof that the work of Christ was accepted by God the Father. And so, to you and I as Christians, it is comfort today that we too will be accepted of the Father. And not only that, it is our hope of a personal future resurrection to glory with Christ as our head. For you and I, therefore, no resurrection, no hope. It's that simple. No hope of peace with God, no hope of eternal life. That is the focus of our study this morning. And before I begin, I should mention this subject is vast when we look at the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And so I've decided not to try and cover all of that this morning. Today, I hope to look at the death and burial of Jesus Christ. And then, in a future week, we can come back to look at the events after the resurrection and the effect that that resurrection had on the Christian church. But first of all, we're looking at the death of Christ. And if we're going to look or try to establish the reliability of the resurrection of Christ, it's very hard to argue for a genuine raising from the dead without first establishing that death has actually occurred. In order to demonstrate the reliability of the resurrection, we have to demonstrate the fact of Jesus' death. No one can be raised from the dead if they are not first dead. And this is very important because there's a number of alternative theories that are put forward by skeptics today that involve the allegation that Jesus Christ did not really die on the cross. That theory and a number of the other alternative theories are something that we'll look at the next time we come back to this. But when we answer the question, did Jesus Christ really die on the cross? What we're really dealing with here are the details of his physical suffering. And such a study, in many ways, is unpleasant and gruesome. And I want to point out before we look at this, it's not something to be taken lightly. There is a point here in looking at these often violent scenes depicted in Scripture of the cross. The Gospel writers recorded these details faithfully under the guidance of the Spirit of God for our careful reading and study. So let's come to these matters in that way and with that attitude, with care and with reverence, and with the expectation that we will gain a deeper understanding this morning of the suffering of our Saviour. Turn with me to Mark 15 and verse 15 as we look first of all at the scourging of Christ. Mark 15 and verse 15. And if you have a lot of bookmarks with you, you might want to put them in some of these passages, because at some point we'll be in each of the Gospels as they record the death of Christ. But first of all, Mark 15 and verse 15 says, "And so Pilate, willing to content the people, released Barabbas unto them, and delivered Jesus, when he had scourged him, to be crucified." So prior to the crucifixion, Jesus Christ, we read here, was scourged. And that practice of scourging usually involved the stripping of the victim's clothes before they'd be tied to some kind of post or pillar, and then they were scourged or whipped. Now, the whipping inflicted in this instance, it's not by a traditional whip that you might imagine in your mind. It's by an instrument called a flagrum, or some people would call it a cat of nine tails. And that name, cat of nine tails, is a reference to the nine strips of leather that were all attached to the end of a handle. And along each of those strips of leather would be placed sharp bones or even pieces of metal, all with the intention of piercing the skin of the victim's back. And the idea of scourging, therefore, it goes far beyond simply the sting of a whip on bare skin. The intention is to cut the flesh. It's to expose the muscles, even the veins of the back under the skin. And it's said that many who suffered scourging would actually die at this point, before they even made it to the cross to be crucified, because of the loss of blood. And the Jews, as they scourged criminals and victims, they were limited by law in the number of strokes that they could apply in that practice. 40 was the maximum that a Jew could administer by scourging to a criminal. But here we see, if you look at the text, it's Pilate here who is carrying out the scourging. Christ now is at the behest of the Romans, not the Jews. And so there was no limit on a Roman in terms of the number of strokes they could apply when scourging. And it's in that context that Christ suffered at the hands of Pilate. That's the scourging. Then, after the scourging was complete, there's a walk to Golgotha. And there's no consensus historically or archaeologically on the exact distance of that walk from Herod's Pilate palace here, where the scourging took place, up the hill to Golgotha, where the crucifixion would take place. Anything from 600 metres to 2 kilometres have been suggested as the distance of that walk. And it doesn't matter which of those distances it was or anything in between, because even a walk of 600 metres up a hill is something incredibly difficult for a man who's just been scourged. Never mind the fact that Christ was now performing this walk, or was walking up this hill carrying the cross on his lacerated back. And the weight of such a burden, it clearly required more strength than was left in the Saviour's body at this point. If you just look down the passage to verse 21, Mark 15 and 21, it says, "And they," that's the Jews, "compel one Simon, a Cyrenian, who passed by, coming out of the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross." Now that's not to suggest that this man Simon carried the cross on Christ's behalf for the entire journey up the hill to the crucifixion. Because in John's Gospel, and you don't have to turn to it, we read, "And he," that is Christ, "bearing his cross, went forth." So when you put it all together, what we see here is that Christ himself carried the cross alone, at least for some part of that journey, before, as Calvin puts it, commenting on these verses, he bent under the weight of the cross. And then Simon was obliged to help bear that weight and help carry it the rest of the distance. Now all of this paints the background, it paints the scene of what Christ's body had already endured even before the crucifixion began. And now when we come to the crucifixion itself, for context, our English word excruciating, which you're probably familiar with, is derived from a Latin word, a word that literally means out of the cross. Roman executions were so brutal, so painful, that they actually invented a new word in order to describe the level of pain that it inflicted. And we use the word excruciating, coming from that word. Now the loss of blood that we described already, that the victims already suffered, is now added to when hands and feet are pierced. The exposed wounds of the back are left open and placed against the rough wood of the cross. And as the victim struggles for breath, their arms hanging out in this unnatural position, they push up with their legs, trying to catch a breath, and that only adds to the exhaustion. And the friction of the cross against their wounded back gives incredible pain. So the blood loss, the exhaustion that Christ has suffered at this point, it leads inevitably to what historians and medical experts describe as an intolerable pang of a burning and raging thirst. Dehydration. And it was suffered by Christ. We know in the Gospels, they record his words, "I thirst," as he hung on the cross. That, of course, was a fulfillment of prophecy, but it's an evidence of the suffering that Christ had gone through up to this point. It's a horrific scene. It's one which the famous Roman orator Cicero described in the following words. "Even the mere word cross must remain far, not only from the lips of the citizens of Rome, but also from their thoughts, their eyes, their ears." The horror of the cross is one even the Romans themselves preferred not to hear, to think, or to speak of. And this is what the Son of God endured. As we have that crucifixion scene set before us in Scripture, another point worth noting is the actions of the Roman soldiers. The attitude of Pilate himself, all of that must be considered. Go down now, and still in Mark 15, to verse 44 and verse 45. At this point, Christ has already said his last words and he's given up the ghost. And then in verse 44, we read these words, "Pilate marveled if he were already dead. And calling unto him the centurion, he asked him whether he had been any while dead. And when he knew it of the centurion, he gave the body to Joseph. The context here is that Joseph of Arimathea has come to Pilate pleading the body of Jesus. And as we read in the text, Pilate is shocked that Christ is already dead. At this point, 3 o'clock in the afternoon or something around that time in the afternoon. Because Pilate knew his experience of crucifixions was that it was actually common for victims to remain alive on the cross for a number of days before they would actually pass away. That was the point of crucifixion, to carry out a slow and painful death. So Pilate is surprised at this information, and then we read that he checks with the centurion personally to verify the fact that Jesus was dead. Now the centurion and his soldiers who were present at the scene, these men were very well accustomed to crucifixion. So they knew the evidences of death. They knew what it would look like when the victim was dead. And we know this because we see in John's Gospel that they chose not to break the legs of Christ because they saw that he was dead already. There was no doubt in the mind of these soldiers or the centurion that Jesus was dead. And they give an assurance here to Pilate, and it's enough of an assurance to convince Pilate of the same fact, that he was dead. And so Pilate, so convinced of the fact, gives permission for Joseph to take the body of Christ and prepare it for burial. Now, none of these men would have taken the matter lightly or been careless at all. It's said that Roman soldiers themselves would be executed if they allowed a victim to escape or to survive. They had every reason to make sure they were certain that Christ was dead before his body was removed from the cross. Turn with me then to John 19. There are a number of additional details in this passage for us to consider. John 19, and we'll read verses 33 and 34. John 19, verse 33. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side. And forthwith came there out blood and water. So verse 33 tells us that Jesus was dead already, and the soldiers truly believed this to be the case because they took the decision not to break his legs. Again, that's another fulfillment of prophecy, but that's not our subject today. After they observed that fact that Jesus is dead, one of the soldiers, still motivated, I'm sure, by the importance of making absolutely certain that the victim was dead, what does he do? He pierces his side with a spear. So verse 33 tells us that they believed he was dead, but to make absolutely certain, the side is pierced with a spear. That's how seriously the soldiers took this task. The spear itself tells us much about the death of Christ. The passage tells us that Jesus was already dead before the spear was thrust into his side. And John has very carefully recorded the details of what he saw here. His account is very accurate and very significant, even to the detail. What does he say? He says that blood and water came out of the side. There's an order to those events. Blood first, then water. Not something which is obviously noteworthy. I'm sure when John saw that, he thought that is most unusual. And as the Spirit led him, he recorded that for us in Scripture. But he probably didn't understand the medical significance of that detail at the time that he saw it. Modern medical experts have confirmed the fact that blood, then water, coming out of the pierced side of Christ is consistent of that with someone who was already dead. They say, and I don't want to give you the details, they say that if he was still alive, something altogether different would have been seen when the side was pierced. This is an evidence that the account is true. Jesus Christ was already dead. So to summarize the point here, Christ had gone through the agonies of the garden, sweating drops of blood. He'd then been arrested. He'd been kept awake all night without being given any food, enduring the abuse and the mockery of two trials through the night, then being subjected to the scourging of Pilate, carrying his heavy cross up the hill to Golgotha, then being crucified, dying, and a spear was thrust into his side. All of this was carried out under the watch and the attention of the Roman soldiers and Pilate, both who had every reason to make absolutely sure that Jesus was in fact dead. All of the gospel testimony, as well as historical medical evidence, lead us to the conclusion that John sets out in verse 35, if you just look at that verse. And he that saw it bear record, and his record is true. And he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. Jesus was certainly dead. Not only is the fact of Jesus' death under attack, now as we come into the second half of this morning's study, his burial is also under attack. The resurrection is incomplete without certainty of Jesus' death, but it's equally incomplete without certainty over the details of his burial. You'll remember in our reading that Paul, at the beginning of 1 Corinthians 15, he says these things. He says that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, so there's the death of Christ. Then he says that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day. So all three are important aspects of the resurrection account of Christ. All three are parts of the gospel: the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And so we must look at the details of Christ's burial. First of all, at the tomb itself. The location of the burial is something that's extremely important in the context of the passage. The word for tomb or sepulchre, it's found over 30 times across the four gospel accounts when they describe the death and resurrection of Christ. The writers of these gospel accounts were moved to make much mention of the tomb where the body of Christ was laid. Now, the records relating to the tomb are significant because they defend against allegations like the one that we mentioned in the previous point. Some say that no one knew where the body of Jesus was laid after his death, that it was perhaps dealt with in secrecy. But from the gospel accounts, we know that this was, we know a number of features of the burial. First, that this was a new tomb which had been hewn out in the rock, one wherein never man before was laid, and even its location is given in the garden at the place of crucifixion. The gospel tells us all of those things. And all of those details are set out for our confirmation that Jesus Christ was not taken down from the cross and cast into a pit like a common criminal, nor was he dealt with in secrecy. The tomb is given to us as a known location. There are particular details about its owner and the features of this tomb. It's of great importance when we consider the reliability of the resurrection. Everyone at the time knew who owned this tomb, and they knew where it could be found. Not only the tomb, but we also read in the Gospels details of the burial process of Christ. Now we'll turn to Luke 23 and read a number of verses from this Gospel account. Luke 23 and down towards the end of the chapter, verse 53. And we're reading here, verse 53, the he refers to Joseph of Arimathea, and he took it down, that is the body of Christ, and wrapped it in linen, and laid it in a sepulchre that was hewn in stone, wherein never man before was laid. And that day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew on. And the women also, which came with him from Galilee, followed after, and beheld the sepulchre, and how his body was laid. And they returned, and prepared spices and ointments, and rested the Sabbath day according to the commandment. So notice some of the details that are given to us in this passage. The body was wrapped in linen. We see that in verse 53. Then, if you remember the account of Joseph pleading with Pilate to get the body of Christ, there's real haste, there's real urgency there as he pleads. And verse 54 gives us the reason for that, that the Sabbath drew on. He knew he needed to get the burial completed before the Sabbath. In verse 55, the women attended the scene to witness the burial. They were present. And then in verse 56, we read that they participated in the burial process themselves, bringing spices and ointments. Now, all of that is in accordance with a typical Jewish burial. The body would be washed and bandaged tightly from the armpits right down to the ankles in strips of linen. And then the spices we read about that are used to preserve the body, they're also used to bind the strips of linen together very tightly, very securely. That's important because it would not be easy for that wrapping to be undone again, certainly not by the person who is wrapped within those strips of linen. And all of those details are recorded for us with purpose. They reinforce the fact that this was a very open and known and public process. There are identified witnesses present here, given by name. All of it in accordance with the Jewish practice of the time. Another detail that's not recorded here for us in Luke, but it is recorded in Matthew and Mark, is that of the stone placed over the door of the tomb. And if this is the last time it will turn up, we're going to Matthew 27 now, and we'll stay in Matthew 27 and 26 for the remainder of our study this morning. Matthew 27 and verse 60. And that verse we read, "And laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock, and he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulchre, and departed." So the verse, first of all, tells us about the door. That's the wording that's used, the door. So that tells us there is only one entrance to this tomb, a single door. And over that one entrance, we then read, is placed a great stone. The size of that stone is not given for us in Scripture, so we cannot be certain about what size or what weight that stone was. But it's common for such a stone used in burial to cover the door of a tomb to be heavy enough that it requires at least two strong men to roll it across the tomb entrance. Now, there's some evidence to suggest that this stone was actually larger and heavier than the norm, given perhaps that the Jews were clearly very concerned about foul play on the part of the disciples. They thought that the disciples might steal the body of Christ. There's one very early Greek manuscript that contains a little note in its margin that this was a stone which 20 men could not roll away. Now that's not concrete, it's not in the text of Scripture, but it's some evidence to suggest that this was a particularly heavy and large stone. But in any event, the point of the stone is this: it couldn't be rolled away by a single man, nor could it be rolled away by three women. Because we read in Mark 16 and 3 that three women went to discover the tomb empty after the resurrection, and as they go to the tomb, they're going to anoint the body of Christ. This is what they say: "Who shall roll us away the stone from the door of the sepulchre?" Before they arrive at the tomb, on resurrection morning, these three women indicate their concern at the size of this stone, and they know that it's too large for them to move in their own without getting any help. That's the stone, but we also read about a seal being placed on the tomb. In Matthew 27 and verse 66, we read, "So they went and made the sepulchre sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch." Now this verse contains what I personally find to be two of the most amazing features of the burial scene. We see that when the stone is placed in front of the door of the tomb, a seal is made in the stone, and then a watch is set. Now the watch refers to guards, and I'll come back to that in a moment. But regarding the seal, it's likely what we have here is wax placed at the point where the stone meets the edge of the tomb, and then stamped with a Roman seal. Probably something similar to, if you remember in the book of Daniel, the king's seal was placed on the lion's den when Daniel was cast into it. But do you understand the purpose of this seal and of the watch? The previous verses give us the context. From verse 62, this is very significant. We read, "Now the next day that followed the day of the preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, 'Sir, we remember that that deceiver said, while he was yet alive, after 3 days I will rise again. Command therefore that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say unto the people, he is risen from the dead. So the last hour shall be worse than the first.' And Pilate said unto them, 'Ye have a watch. Go your way, make it as sure as ye can.'" So after the burial of Christ, it's the unbelieving Jews who bring all of this about. They're afraid that the disciples are going to steal the body of Christ and then fake a resurrection. Because these Jews remembered that Jesus had promised his rising again after 3 days. And so they aim to make sure there's no foul play here. They want to prevent a resurrection from even taking place at all. Pilate hears their fears here, and he grants them the request. He gives them a guard, and he gives them a Roman seal on the tomb. So the seal then is actually part of Christ's enemy's plan to prevent his resurrection and to snuff out the Christian faith before it's even begun. And along with the seal on the stone, we also read about guards stationed at the tomb. That's what the watch refers to. Most likely these were Roman soldiers who were present at that time when the Roman seal was placed on the tomb. And as a result of that Roman seal, it became their solemn duty to protect it. That's as close for a Roman soldier as anything could get to being sacred. So they guarded this tomb with their lives. That guard probably consisted of four or more men, and they watched the tomb through the night. Most certainly, that would deter anyone who might try to come and interfere with the tomb, or any disciples who might have tried to steal the body. In terms of discipline, the soldiers of Rome are absolutely unrivaled. There was no risk at all of anything slipping past these men. Nothing would escape their notice. History records for us that there are at least 18 offences for which a Roman soldier can be punished with death. And included on that list is leaving a night watch. This is the kind of negligence that was completely unacceptable in the Roman army. And if you read historical records, you'll also find examples of Roman soldiers being executed, some being thrust through with a sword, others even being thrown off a cliff for negligence or for sleeping while on duty. And it's under that level of discipline that these Roman guards watched the tomb of Jesus. Why I enjoy these two features so much, the Roman seal and the guard, is that it was put in place by the enemies of Christ to try and prevent his resurrection, to try and prevent a hoax. However, what they sought and what they got were the exact opposite. In the wonderful providence of sovereign God, what they intended to prevent the resurrection actually ended up becoming two of the key evidences to prove beyond any doubt that a genuine resurrection had taken place. And so the scene here in view, if you can imagine it all, is really quite amazing. You have a dead man in a tomb with only one entrance and a huge stone placed in front of it. And on that stone is placed a Roman seal, and it's all watched by a squad of Roman soldiers through the night. There's a quote which summarizes the peculiarity of this situation. "Never had a criminal given so much worry after his execution. Above all, never had a crucified man had the honor of being guarded by a squad of soldiers." It's a remarkable scene, the tomb of Christ prior to the resurrection. So we've considered the death of Christ, we've also considered the burial of Christ. There's a final, very brief point to make before we wrap up this half of the study. Besides certainty that we now have over the death of Christ, and also the circumstances of his burial, the conduct of the disciples is very significant at this stage in the story. If you just flick back a page to Matthew 26. Matthew 26 and verse 56. And the scene here is Christ in the garden. He's being arrested before being taken for trial. Matthew 26 and verse 56. "But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled." So in the garden, before the trial, the punishment, the eventual death of Christ, before any of that has even come, the disciples have already deserted him. They've left their master to face this terrible fate alone. There's more cowardice then on display in the actions of Peter as he disowns Christ during the trial, claims that he's never known him. None of the disciples even went to the tomb on resurrection morning until after the woman had witnessed the empty tomb and came to tell them the news. And even after that empty tomb is discovered, we read of doubts amongst the disciples, still not settled until they have a physical encounter with the risen Christ themselves. In summary, the point is this, that after the death and burial of Christ, his followers were dejected, frightened, skeptical. They sincerely believed that Jesus was dead, and they didn't seem to have any expectation that he was going to rise again. Why else would they prepare the body with spices and preservatives to protect the body against corruption? Why did they leave Christ to suffer alone? Why didn't they wait at the tomb on resurrection morning in the expectation of seeing Christ again? Why do they need convincing even after they saw the empty tomb? These people were not filled with belief and expectation, nor were they brave enough to try and devise some kind of hoax. You can see from the description of these men, that was not in their minds or their hearts at this time. The disciples themselves needed convincing of the resurrection before they would even go to try and convince anyone else of it. So as we close this morning, the scene is set. Jesus Christ was certainly dead. We have considered the intensity of his suffering, the diligence of his executioners, and the confirmation of the fact of his death by the piercing of his side. And then Jesus Christ was buried. He was buried in a known location by individuals who Scripture identify for us. He was then wrapped tightly in linen with a huge stone blocking the entrance along with a Roman seal and a guard protecting the tomb. And his followers had dispersed. They were frightened. They were filled with unbelief, filled with cowardice, not in the least interested in pulling off some kind of hoax resurrection or in going out to preach a resurrected Saviour who was not truly risen. And against that backdrop, as we'll see next time, the most undeniable and inescapable fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ takes place. We'll come back and study that in the final part of this series on the reality of Jesus Christ. Let's now close our Bible class with a word of prayer, please. Father and God, we give thanks this morning that we have been given a view of the Saviour in the class today. That as we've considered these passages of Scripture, solemn though they be, our hearts undoubtedly have been touched with the suffering of the Saviour. And this morning we therefore give thanks. We give our devotion to that one who suffered on our behalf, who endured the mockery of those trials, who suffered the pain of the scourging and crucifixion of the Romans. We cannot grasp the depth of that suffering. And yet, we give thanks today that it was carried out on our behalf. And so we give all the praise and all the honour and all the glory to Christ today. And we pray that not only now, but in all of the meetings that will take place here today, that he will be lifted up, that he will be seen, and that he will be praised in your house today, O God. Continue with us now and bless us. For it's in your name we ask. Amen.